I am taking a college class right now, not because I want to, but because I have to for my credential. And I thought I was going to get out of it because by the time I retire, it'll be before our next accreditation visit, and I didn't think I had to have it done. Long story short, yes, I do, and no, I can't have an extension, so I have, like, I don't know, 35 days to finish a semester-long graduate course. So I am going crazy. Well, typical me, I'm just turning in assignments. I'm reading and turning in assignments. So she's giving me full credit, you know, 10 out of 10, 20 out of 20, 100 out of 100. And all of a sudden, I get one back, 175 out of 200. And I went, what? Excuse me? Okay, so typical Sherry reaction. The point was, is that it should have been enough that I would have said to myself, did you do your best effort? Did you do the, you know, quality work called out in the syllabus? Yes. Did you think about what you wrote? Yes. It should be enough. It wasn't enough. I wanted the reward. And I didn't want a 88. By the way, that's what it works out to if it's 107. I figured it out. I didn't want an 88 point something. I wanted 100. I wanted the reward. In this case, it happened to be a grade. Now, I'm not so different than all the rest of you, so you laugh at me, but do we not like rewards? Even if the reward is, honey, I really like that dinner. That was a nice dish. Thank you so much for spending the time putting that glaze on the salmon. It was really lovely. That's a reward. It doesn't have to be a tangible $5 bill. It can be a comment. It can be a look. It can be a thousand things. Why is it then, since we all know that we are human beings and that we are, in fact, motivated by rewards, when it comes time to think about the Lord rewarding us, we go, oh, no. Oh, no. No. We should be spiritual enough, motivated by higher, motivations. We should. What do you mean, reward? We're working for rewards? Well, in our passage today, look at Revelation chapter 14 and look at the end of the chapter, or towards the end of the chapter. And I'm going to jump ahead with my introduction and then we'll work our way to this verse. Revelation chapter 14, he's talking about the 144,000, and we'll talk about who they are and so on. But he says in verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. There is a reward associated with their deeds." Now, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verse number 19. Matthew 6, verse number 19. I want to provoke some of you that do the no. Rewards are only for lower level activities. God isn't into rewarding. But I want you to look at Matthew 6:19. And while you're doing there, I want to read you a little story out of this book. I've told you before I'm a Randy Alcorn fan. My friend Loretta is not, but I am. But this is a great little book called The Treasure Principle. And you all ought to go order it if you don't have it. I still let out of Barbara's library this morning because I couldn't find mine. Or I'd loan you this one, but that's kind of nice to loan someone else's book. Anyway, listen to the story here. He says, a first century Hebrew walks along alone on a hot afternoon. He's got a staff in his hand. His shoulders are stooped. His sandals are covered with dirt. The tunic is stained with sweat. But he doesn't stop to rest. He has pressing business in the city. He veers off the road into a field seeking a shortcut. The owner won't mind. Travelers are permitted this courtesy. The field is uneven. To keep his balance, he thrusts his staff into the dirt. Thunk! The staff strikes something hard. He stops. He wipes his brow. He pokes again. Thunk! Something's under there, and it's not a rock. The weary traveler tells himself he can't afford to linger, but his curiosity won't let him go. So he jabs at the ground. Something reflects a sliver of sunlight. He drops to his knees, and he starts digging. 5 minutes later, he's uncovered it. It's a case. It's fringed by gold. By the looks of it, it's been there for decades. Heart racing, he pries off the rusty lock and he opens the lid. Gold coins, jewelry, precious stones of every color. a treasure more valuable than anything he's ever imagined. Handshaking, the traveler inspects the coins that were issued in Rome over 70 years ago. Some wealthy man must have buried the case and died suddenly. The secret of the treasure's location dying with him. There is no homestead nearby. Surely the current landowner has no clue that the treasure is here. The traveler closes the lid. He buries the chest, and he marks the spot. He turns around, heading home. Only now, he's not plodding. He's skipping like a little boy. He's smiling from ear to ear. What a find! Unbelievable! I've got to have that treasure. But I can't just take it. That would be stealing. Whoever owns the field owns what's in it, but how can I afford to buy it? I'll sell my farm, my crops, all my tools. Yes, my prize oxen. Yes, if I sell everything, that should be enough. From the moment of his discovery, the traveler's life changes. The treasure captures his imagination, becomes the stuff of his dreams. It's his reference point, his new center of gravity. The traveler now takes every new step with this treasure in mind. He experiences a radical paradigm shift. Now, Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This passage very clearly is a touchstone passage for the principles that God does reward his kids. There is treasure that can be earned and laid up. It's the idea that you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And this passage is one of many that will teach that principle. The people we're going to look at in Revelation 14 sent it on ahead. There was a treasure that they were anticipating that affected their everyday life. And the introductory thought for me and for you this morning is, are we thinking about that enough? Or are we so focused on the sphere of influence for which we can see clearly? You know, it's right here. If you have a light, it can only light a certain circumference around you. If that's all you're thinking about in life, kids, family, house, chores, getting old, physical ailments, money, vacations, trips, whatever would go into that, if that's the extent of the motivation of our lives, it ebbs and flows, right? Your kid's in a good season, I'm a good mother. Your kid's in a bad season, you're a terrible mother. Right? And your whole life ebbs and flows. You get a windfall of money, yahoo! You're on vacation, yahoo! The week before vacation, not so yahoo. Did you know that on a stress chart, this is a side note, of things that happen that affect us from a stress standpoint, the number one is the loss of a spouse or a child. Number two is a vacation. Why is that? The prep. The this, the that, the plan. If you got children, oh my gosh, trying to figure out clothes, how many, you know, we're going to have enough, you know, all that stuff. There's incredible stress associated with what should be a stress reliever. My point is that if all we're looking at is this, there's not a whole lot of motivation, or at least it's temporal. But if we can think in terms of what that guy was thinking about now, whoa, it changes whole perspective to think about the treasure that he had found. You and I have found in Jesus Christ a treasure that is far more valuable than a box full of gold coins. And in fact, based on some of the things we're going to look at today, there is a reward coming for those who live their lives accordingly. Why does that not motivate us? Because we get caught up in whatever it is you're caught up in, whatever I get caught up in. All right, with that in mind, let's go to Revelation chapter 14 and work our way through this passage. We're in a section, chapters 12, 13, and 14, that are a little pause, a little time out in the chronology of the study of Revelation. The judgments are coming in the form of seals, and we're right at the end of the seventh trumpet. And this particular last chapter is going to talk about It's going to focus on Christ and his ultimate triumph over Satan. It's going to answer a couple of questions I put in your note. One, what happens to all the saints who refuse to take the mark of the beast? Who are they? Where do they come from? And what happens to them? And then what happens then to the beast and to all of his servants? So we start off with chapter 14 and verse number 1. John looks, and there before me was the Lamb. Now, where have we seen this Lamb before? In the throne room. Chapter 5, we saw the Lamb. In verse 6, then I saw a Lamb. I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain. I'm in 5:6, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the Lamb had seven horns, seven eyes. These are seven spirits of God, which sent him out into the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and he alone was worthy to open the scroll. It's the same Lamb. So in chapter 14 that we saw in chapter 5. I saw this Lamb, and he was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. So the first question is, who are the 144,000? Some commentators would lead you to believe that this is a second set of Jewish believers who have survived the tribulation and now show up. I don't believe that's true. I believe these are the same 144,000 that you saw in chapter 7. He's just doubling back and going to talk about them a little bit more. So these are the same, in my opinion, the 144,000 that are representative of all the tribes of Israel. Now, God is protecting a remnant. He always has. Now, think about that for a second. God protecting a remnant. So, go to Noah. What's the story of Noah? How many people are saved from the flood? Eight. Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives. He protected a remnant. He wiped out the whole earth, everyone who lived on the earth. I have no idea what the count was. Let's say it was a million people. He saved eight. He saved a remnant. Rahab. What's the story of Rahab in the Old Testament? They're marching into Jericho, the first city when they come into the promised land. They're going to wipe it out. There is a woman in there. The Bible calls her a harlot, a woman of ill repute. She and her family are saved. How? She takes a red cord, sticks it out her window. It's a sign when Israel shows up to destroy everyone else, but let those guys out. He saved a remnant. Lot, Abraham's nephew, is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to wipe out the cities. He let Lot and his two daughters go. He saved them out of that destruction. And there are stories after stories after stories of God's making certain that there is a remnant saved. When Israel was overcome, northern tribes or the southern tribes, there was remnant left behind that could be useful to God moving forward. It's a principle that he does. And in this particular case, this is a remnant that's representative of Israel. Remember, we've talked before about, does Israel have a future? And my theology, my set of glasses says yes, that Israel, as we know it, as poor a city-state as it's not a city-state, a country that it is, perhaps not following God's principles at all, run by people that may or may not be worshiping Yahweh, nonetheless has a future. They have something that God has promised them, and it's coming. Do they deserve it? Probably not. Do you deserve yours? Did you deserve salvation? Do you deserve the blessing of God on your life? Answer, no. So don't throw rocks at a country and say they don't deserve it. They don't. But quickly, I look in the mirror and go, neither did I. So Israel has a future, and out of the tribes of Israel come this 144,000. Now these, it's good to note here, these are not the only ones who are going to be saved during the tribulation. Other people will come to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. And many, many of them are going to be martyred. And I put lots of verses down there. You can look at all of them, especially the one in Zechariah. Those who come to know the Lord Jesus during the tribulation, who put their faith and allegiance in him, in the Lamb, they're not going to have the mark of the beast. They're not going to be able to buy and sell. They're going to be under incredible persecution and likely martyred. But this 144,000 is a distinct group. They're not the only ones that are going to be saved in the tribulation, but it is a distinct, markable group. Now, they're going to stand with Christ on Mount Zion, verse 1. Where's Mount Zion? What is Mount Zion? Well, the word Zion is used throughout the Old Testament, referring to Israel in general, referring to the city of Jerusalem in particular, and sometimes all of the above. In this particular case, it's the idea of the true city of God that will appear during the time of what you and I will call all eternity. So this is a real place. Ultimately, it is a real place. Let me say it that way. In this particular chapter, I think this Zion is the city of Jerusalem, and it's on earth. It doesn't make any sense to say all this is happening in eternity. This is happening right in the middle of the tribulation, right where we are chronologically. And there on Mount Zion, which is the hill that Jerusalem sits on, one of, it is a place, a real place, where 144,000 are standing with the Lamb.
So, you think that is the new Jerusalem?
No. I am telling you there is a new Jerusalem. Yes. I am saying some say it's that. I am saying this is Jerusalem during the tribulation, okay. The real city. Thank you for helping me not to confuse that. Now, who are they standing with? They're standing with the Lamb. Now, this Lamb we've seen before. We talked a few minutes ago in chapter 5. We see it here. We'll go to chapter 7. Turn back two pages in your Bible. Chapter 7. Here's where he's talking about these 144,000. Look at verse 14. Which is apparently not the right reference.
Four.
Pardon me? 4:14, that sounds right.
No, 7:4.
7:4.
And I heard the number of those.
Well, it's the passage about them being, the Lamb being the Redeemer. So let me, 14, it is the latter part. Sorry, it's the latter part. So 7:14. He says, sir, you know, and then he said, these are they, the 144,000, who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the Lamb here is the Redeemer. The Redeemer was shed. His blood was shed on the cross of Calvary. We are redeemed by his blood. The Lamb is the Redeemer. Look down to verse 17, same chapter. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Now, think about that for a second. What a role reverse. Do lambs lead shepherd? Do lambs lead the shepherd? No, the other way around. The shepherd leads the lamb. In this particular case, he elevates the role of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ, into such a position that all of us will now have him as our shepherd. He is the shepherd. And in 7:14 again, the idea that he's washed their robes and made them white, you know, this Lamb is the source of everything that makes the believers, especially the 144,000, having an opportunity to stand before God, because the Lamb has shed his own blood and washed them white as snow. They're standing with the Lamb. The 144,000 are saying, I'm here because of him. In exactly the same way that you or I will claim the ability to get into heaven, the ability to stand in the throne room, the ability to be with God for all eternity. It's not on the merits of something we did or didn't do. The old joke about we, you know, hit heaven and St. Peter says, on what basis do you come in? And then the jokes start with the, you know, how many good things and how many bad things does the scale tip? There is no scale, and St. Peter is not the one who's standing at the gate. There is only one entrance into all of eternity, and it is that your sins have been made white, pure, gone, washed. Well, I can't offer any evidence of that. My best day, which is a very long time ago, my best day, Isaiah 64 says, is as filthy rags. And I've told you before, the filthy rags there are the rags that women use once a month. That's the picture of your best. Ugh. So if we were doing the St. Peter thing and whatever, all I got to offer on the scale is ugh. But because I have been dressed with a robe that's been washed white because of what the Lamb did for me, I show up and I point to my big brother. I'm here because of him. I'm getting in because of him. I'm getting in because of him. I'm holding on to his hand. And my big brother says, she's coming with me. You got nothing other than that. And these 144,000 are standing next to a Lamb that represents that, that's been glorified, that's been exalted, that is the Redeemer, that is now the Shepherd, and certainly represents the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's a pretty exciting moment. I showed you Psalm 2, three or four verses there. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You know, God is doing that all on our behalf. I'm standing with the Lamb. Everybody with me? 144,000 are standing with the Lamb. Now, what's written on their forehead? The name of the Father. The name of the Father. Back to chapter 14, he says in verse number 1, and with him, 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their forehead. You know, I don't know, Christ and Yahweh? I don't know. I don't know which name he's going to use, but there's names here on my forehead. It's my ticket in. It's not my best efforts. It's not all the things that I want God to be impressed with. It's his name. And on the basis of that name, they are assigned a place in all of eternity. Now, I thought it was a good moment to talk about, since that's a sign of protection, to talk a few moments about eternal security. I know there are some Christians that point to a few verses that seem to suggest you can lose your salvation, that it is possible for you, having once tasted, can turn around and go, nah, I don't want to know it. And we can all find an example, either positively or negatively, in our own families or on somebody we know, who said they became a believer and then walked away, and so we point to them and say, see, they've lost their salvation because they walked away. I want to say to you that from my understanding of God's word, if indeed a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, period, you are saved forever. You may not always act like it. Quick example, I was looking over here, so I'm looking at Erica and Lindsay nodding their heads. They have lovely children, but they are not perfect. So is there not a time in either the Norton household or the Reese household when you'd love to have disowned one of your children? Maybe momentarily, just momentarily.
Think teenagers.
But can anything ever actually happen to change the fact that Jack Norton is Jack Norton? Now, Jack could change his name, he could move away, he could become obnoxious, he could say, I don't ever want to talk to them again, he could, I don't know, adopt another family, he can do all kinds of things, but he's not going to change the fact that Jack Norton came out of that one. He is her son. In a similar, but obviously far more important and spiritual way, if indeed there is a genuine conversion, I was headed this way, I changed my mind, that's the definition of repentance, I turned 180 degrees and said, instead of trying to care for my sin myself, I am putting my faith and trust entirely in Jesus Christ. At that moment, there is a protection, a name that got slapped on my forehead. Now, I don't always act like his kid. I may cover it up from time to time and go, I don't want to be his kid now. I want to do my own thing. And I certainly have done that in my own life. But the truth of the matter is, on the authority of God's word, there is eternal security for the believer. And I threw a few verses at you. We could have spent all day on this. But in John 6, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. It's not I will keep them as long as they're good kids. As long as they're honoring me. My personal favorite is in John 10. He says, I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. My problem is I tend to snatch myself out of my Father's hand. It's not somebody else. It's me. But the passage says no one, including yourself, can snatch you out of his hand. It's not happening. It's not happening. The strength is not on me to maintain my behavior, my fervent love, my commitment. Are you kidding? If my salvation depended on that, we're all in really big trouble. My salvation is not dependent on me. Look here. Give me your hand. Stick your hand out there. Okay. Now, she's hanging over the cliff. Hanging over the cliff. She's getting very, very tired hanging over the cliff. Her hand starts out very tight on mine, but she's getting very, very tired. Her hand is getting very, very sweaty. She's screaming. She's hollering. One finger comes loose, and another finger comes loose. Pretty soon, her whole hand comes loose. She's screaming to the top of her lungs. She's going nowhere. It is not dependent on her at all. It is entirely dependent on me in this illustration. The illustration is God is the one who's holding. I'm not holding on to him. I get sweaty so quick. I make poor choices so quick. If it were dependent on me, my little fingers would be rolling off regularly. It is entirely dependent on him. No one can snatch them out of my hand, not even them. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he that hath begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Jude 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And the word stumbling there doesn't mean goof. It doesn't mean sin. It doesn't mean ugh. It means stumbling as in stumbling out of. And to present you before his glorious appearance without fault and with great joy. How could he present you or me without fault? Only if what's being presented is the person of Jesus Christ in my stead. Because there's nobody in this room that's going to be presented faultless. We're tracking? 1 Peter 1:5. Who through faith were shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. Shielded by, not my power, not by my spirituality, not by my faithfulness, but by his power. So when we talk about this 144,000 having a sign on their forehead, I believe that is definitely a picture of the protection, certainly for these people, but applicable for us as it relates to our salvation. Okay? Now I know that there are whole church traditions that have grown up and believe that that is not true. I'm not making fun of them at all, but I just don't think it's biblical. Why would groups want to emphasize that? Why would groups want to emphasize that your standing has a lot to do with you? Keep them in line. Hold you accountable.
Yeah, it creates like a sense of guilt, and then your guilt sort of keeps you from stepping off the
street. Right or left.
Yeah.
I've often said that part of our problem as Christians who understand grace is we have a little bit too much grace. We ought to have a little more law. Mm-hmm. A little more law. Just a little more fear, a little more, ooh.
I think it's a little bit of pride, too.
It is.
Like the group that not yes. We're good.
The truth of the matter is, the gospel makes no sense at all if it depends at all on you. At all. The gospel makes no sense at all if it depends at all on you. And that was original just now, by the way. Write that down.
Say it one more time.
The gospel makes no sense at all if it depends on you at all.
Very good.
My point being is that I bring nothing to the cross. Nothing. Now, there's a whole lot required of me after the cross, and I got a whole lot of stuff that I'm asked to do after the cross, and I'm held to some incredible standards after the cross, and I should support and do those after the cross because that's my motivation, not in order to get it, but because I have it. Everybody with me?
Yes.
So I believe we have eternal security, and certainly this 144,000 has something on their foreheads as a sign of their protection. They're going to sing a song. It's a song of redemption. There are lots of these in our Bible, especially Psalms. I picked out three of them. There's probably three dozen about singing a new song and what the song is like. The idea that only these 144,000 can learn the song, though I don't know that it's just them that are allowed to know what the actual song is and therefore they're the only ones that can learn the tune. I don't know that it's that so much as the word learn meaning the idea that they hear it deeply. You know how you can be in a worship service, they sing six songs, and one of them just resonates. It just hits that chord in your soul that week. Suddenly you're bawling, right? You're drawn into it. You don't care what your voice sounds like. You don't care whether your hands are up or not up or waving. You're just wrapped up in that moment of worship that's created by a song you're singing. I think that's what's happening here. It's not that they got exclusive rights to sing this song. I think they're just drawn in a unique way. Now, what are the characteristics of these 144,000? Well, first off, the Bible says in verses 4 and 5 that they will not defile themselves with women. Some believe that means they're actually celibate. Every time I see the word celibate, I think about that old joke. I don't know if I can tell it right, though. I can never tell a joke. Let's see. The monk comes out. He's been copying the old texts for eons. He screams and screams to the top of his lungs. We goofed, we forgot an R. I'm not telling it right.
Oh, celebrate.
Celebrate versus celebrate. Okay, sorry, I couldn't tell it. I don't know that this is actually saying... I know, I'm a little strange. You got it, though. Thank you, Erica. I really appreciate it. You got it? You think it's funny?
It is funny.
Okay, good.
I'll retell it.
Could you retell it a little better than that? Okay. I don't know that it actually means that they're celibate, not having had any sexual relations with women. I think more what's being indicated here is that they are promised to Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians. Maybe I should not lose my first job and try to do stand-up comedy. That would probably not work. 2 Corinthians 11. Chapter 11, verses 2 and following. In a context where he's talking about false apostles, but he's going to talk a little bit about how Christ feels about us. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that you may present yourselves as a pure virgin to him. Now, is Paul trying to say that everyone who read this is supposed to be celibate and a virgin? No, I don't believe so. I think what he's saying is there is a spiritual cleanliness, a spiritual focus, a spiritual set-asideness, an espousal. We are promised to Christ, and these people, these 144,000, they're not defiling themselves in any strange ways. They have been set aside for Christ. A second way they're described in our passage is they're called the first fruits. the first fruits. I always love it when, you know, it's February and strawberries come out. The first fruits of strawberries are really sweet and good and all that stuff. The first fruits, though, is a biblical term. It first shows up in Exodus 23 when it's talking about the soil and it's talking about stuff that you're planting. And he says in that, the first fruits is what you ought to bring to the temple, or in that case, the tabernacle, as an offering. The first stuff you get, not the last stuff. And that term has come to mean that you and I ought to, for example, tithe our first fruits, not our last fruits. It's one of the arguments that's made, do you tithe your net or your gross? You know? So do you tithe what you get, net, net, net? Or do you tithe what you earned? The first fruit would be what you earned, right? Because it was the first stuff, the initial. Now, in the New Testament, that term, the first fruit, shows up in Romans 8 and other places, referring to us as New Testament believers. We're the first fruits. The idea there is that the rest of mankind, those going through the tribulation and then millennial kingdom before the eternity starts, they're not getting that close, direct relationship that you and I have. The Holy Spirit lives within me. And that is a first fruit gift. The Holy Spirit did not live in Moses. The Holy Spirit did not live in Abraham. The Bible says the Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit was not given as a residing internal, our compass, our guide, our comforter, our lover, our sweet, relatable part that's inside of us. That didn't happen until the cross. So we're the first fruits. We're the first ones that get that kind of a special, intimate, close relationship. So when he talks here about these guys being first fruits, I think he's talking about they're the first ones in the tribulation to have that kind of relationship. They're special. And again, they're called blameless. Now, blameless cannot mean without sin. In Ephesians 1, we're talked about as believers, New Testament believers, as being holy and blameless. Now, I've known Lynn Niednagel for an awful lot of years, and Lynn is pretty close to blameless, I will tell you that. But she is not blameless. How do I know that? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all, including almost blameless Lynn Niednagel. Find the person that you think is the most godly, perfect individual you know, and I'm sorry, Romans 3:23 still applies to them. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what he's talking here is not that they're without sin, but they're above reproach. They're called to a life of holiness, and they're doing everything in their power to live it out. So when Paul says to us, we are holy and blameless, that's not a legal term. Without sin, the stamp. It is the passport that says she's God's kid and she's doing her dead level best to live a life of holiness and a life of blamelessness before me. Labels. I don't always live up to my label. Nor do you, I would guess. You with me? So those are the descriptions. So down in verse 6, Ben, we're back in Revelation 14. Is the next section, and it's going to talk about a little message that comes from some angels, 6 to 10. Then I saw another angel, and of course he's seen several angels so far, John has, flying in midair, and he had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. The word gospel just means good news, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, this is the angel, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And the second angel is going to follow, and he's going to say, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening cup of her adulterers. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. So what John sees now is three angels that are going to show up. One of the things that I wanted to say to you is don't think of these necessarily in chronological order. Angel 1, gone. Angel 2, gone. Angel 3, gone. they might have been all shown up at the same time. And what he's describing is a logical sequence to what they're saying. The logical sequence is the first angel is preaching the good news. Hey, this is time. There is still time in the tribulation for you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You ought to do that. When it talks about him flying in mid-heaven, it's the idea of the high point at noon. It's a picture of the most visible way for that angel to be seen in all the earth. Now, I don't know. I think he's probably going to be online some way, you know. But nonetheless, the picture is everybody gets to see this angel. And so here's this angel. He is preaching the gospel. He says, fear God. How many times in our Bible do we have the expression, fear God? Now, modern day parenting gurus would tell you, your children shouldn't be afraid of you. And I both agree and disagree with that. So tell me a way in which they should not be afraid of you. Physically.
Come speak to you.
You know, that you were going to harm them. A mom or a dad, out of control, swinging their arms, smacking kids, ducking them across the room. That is the wrong kind of fear. Give me an example of a good kind of fear.
Because they know that they're going to be disciplined if they do something else.
My mom's going to kill me.
Yeah.
Now, mom's not going to kill them, literally. But it is healthy for someone under authority to feel a reverential awe to whoever the person is in authority. One of the kids here not too long ago, I said something about, I got to do something for my boss. And the kid said, I thought you weren't a boss at Stony Brook. And I stopped and I took a little teachable moment. Sweetheart, everyone has some kind of a boss. That's how God set it up. There's not supposed to be anyone who is not under authority of somebody. And there are all kinds of examples of that, parenting being the most obvious. Your children should have reverential awe. I laugh every time I see this commercial. It must be for insurance, because the dad comes out in his robe and he sees the car has been schmooked. And he turns around and calls the kid's name, and he calls the kid's name with his middle name. Joshua Frederick something. You know, and the commentator goes, oh no, the middle name. And then the dad, the next picture, you see the dad upstairs and he's like this, and the kid's going, you know, don't you think there should be a little reverential awe? I just schmooked the family car. I got to tell dad. Whether it's dad or mom, it shouldn't be just dad. We women abrogate some of our authority by doing the, you did something bad, wait till your father gets home. What is that all about? Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, your father and I will be speaking to you later this evening. Perfect. That's a mom and a daddy meeting in the back bedroom deciding how much to kill them. Totally in favor of that. United front, out we come. But don't abrogate your authority by saying, I can't do anything with you when your father gets home. Oh, really? You don't think they know that then? When the Bible says fear God, there is a sense in which we should fear God. The holy and the righteousness of it. On the other hand, it's not like fear, like he's going to cuff us across the room. It goes right in hand with the next phrase, which is give him the glory. When you properly fear God, you give him the glory. You don't quake in your boots. I am fearful only in that I know what I'm missing out on. The judgment, it could be mine. Whew. But I want to give him the glory, because it's not coming to me, it went to his son. So fear God and give him the glory. The first angel preaches the gospel. The second angel, he's pronouncing the judgment. He says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, we're going to talk about Babylon in another chapter or two, so I'm just going to say now, it could either refer to an actual restored city by that same name. There is a Babylon. What country is it in today? Okay. So there really is a Babylon today. That actual city may be restored during the tribulation, and he's referring to that city. But it most likely refers to a system that is represented by the Antichrist, his worldwide empire now being called Babylon. So fallen is Babylon the Great. He's saying judgment, woe, judgment. And certainly we've seen that. A third of the earth, a third of this, a third of that, a third of those wiped out. He's just saying, yeah, second angel's reminding everybody, judgment is at hand. And then the third angel says, following the judgment is the damnation. And the phrases that are used there, one of them is that they're going to drink the wine of the wrath of God. Oh my golly. Just think about that for a second. Drinking the wine of the wrath of God. If somehow all of the wrath of God was consolidated into a drink and you were required to consume it. Oh my goodness. Whatever. Turn to Job, the book of Job, chapter 21 for a second. Job is probably the first book that was actually penned in our Bible. We often, when we start reading our Bible, we start with Genesis and then die out about Leviticus. chronologically, so don't start in Genesis. Start somewhere else. If you need a chart, I'll give you one. But 21, let's see, verse 20. Yeah, 21, 20. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink the cup of the wrath of the Almighty. Oh, my goodness. The cup of the wrath of the Almighty. What a great picture of how God is going to pour out his judgment. He's going to force people to consume it. The other way this damnation is described is using the expression fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone was used to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 19. It's a picture of unceasing fire. And then the next phrase is smoke of their torment that goes up forever and ever. The idea here is that judgment that's being announced by that second angel is producing a damnation that's never going to end. And we've talked before about sometimes one of the phrases that's used to describe hell is Gehenna. And Gehenna is the big valley on the southwestern end of Jerusalem that was the city dump. And in order to destroy all of the garbage, it was a fire that was kept burning constantly. It never went out. So it was a picture of hell, never going out. It's a fire that's unquenchable. Mark uses that expression in Mark 9. Those people who make fun of hell about, you know, I'm not going to know it's hot because I'm going to be partying so much with my friends. Guys, nothing could be further from the truth. It is a place of utter darkness. I don't know if you've ever been anywhere where it's really black, 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 black. That is a scary feeling. I remember once I was up in San Francisco and I went out to Alcatraz, took a little tour and came down to, you know, the, what do you call those things? When they put you away and there's nobody in. Solitary confinement. Thank you. I'm getting old. Phrases don't come. Solitary confinement. And the guy said to me, you know, he's describing who was in there and how long the longest guy that was in there and how they come out mentally ill. And he said the guy who did the best was somebody, and the reason he remained somewhat, cogent, is he took a button off of his shirt and he'd throw the button and listen for it, and then crawl over and find the button and throw it again. That's all he did for days on end to try to maintain the sanity. And he said, you know, blah, 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 most people can't stay in there, you know, 60 seconds. And, of course, a little challenge here. No, prob. So I said, no, just promise me you're not leaving. Make a point here. No, I promise you 60 seconds by my watch. Ready, go. Close the door. I'm telling you probably 10, 15 seconds in, I'm smacking the wall. All right, that's enough. Good. Let me out of here. That's good. Yep. All right. Yep. It was so black. You couldn't see, you know, anything. It was like, it was so disorienting. It was wig out time. When he finally opened that thing, 60 seconds, I'm out. I am covered in sweat. I was with some friends. They were all laughing at me, of course. You know, utter darkness. Hell is, ugh. And it's going on forever. That's the point. So, verse 12, the 12 and 13 are the last two verses in our section that we're going to take today. He says, then, this is John, I heard a voice from heaven say, write this. Now, he's heard that six times already, six times already in Revelation. You know, he's hearing a voice. So this, he's going to have it three more times. This time, he's told to write. He says, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And that's where we started our lesson today, was the idea that it is important. We can't take our rewards with us, but we can send them on ahead. These people are being honored. They're gonna rest from their labor. The idea of exhausting toil is now over, and their deeds will follow them. And those of us who have, with real intentional and purposeful effort, attempt to send on ahead those things that God says are important to do so. They're not destroyed by moth. They're not destroyed by this earth. They're gold and precious stones, quote unquote. They've gone on before us, and now there is a reward. Their deeds will follow them. And maybe we can talk about that at another time. I'm highly recommending you read that book. At the end of this chapter, you should ask the question, so what? So 144,000 Jews are going to be marked. They're going to be protected. Three angels are going to show up, and they're going to declare once again the good news of the gospel, that there is a relief for that sin. The second judge is going to say, and yet judgment's coming. And the third angel is going to say, and when it does, it's permanent. It's damnation forever. And then there's this little parenthetical, those who die in the Lord. So there's almost like two things here. We dare not overemphasize one or the other. Is the grace of God incredibly important? Yes. Is there justice to God? Yes. Is the fact that he's going to exact judgment important? Absolutely. There is the grace of the cross, the mercy, what I didn't receive, what others have available to them, coupled with the other side of the fence is there is a reckoning. God is going to call to pass a judgment, a let's see what happened. And I put, when I was thinking about this, that we dare not emphasize one aspect or the other out of proportion. To quote Jonathan Edwards, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Think about that a minute. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And yet, that same fearful, or that same God that's to be feared, who has anger and righteousness against sin, that's that same God who sent his own son to die in our place. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Thank you, Lord, for sending your son. Both of those have to be looked at, considered, evaluated, and be a part of our everyday life. All right, let's pray. Lord, wow, this last chapter of the little pause before we keep going with the judgments is powerful. It's powerful because it reminds us that you keep your word, you had a promise to Israel, and you're going to keep it. It's powerful because you promised protection for them in the same way you promised protection for us. It's powerful because we're reminded that we're supposed to fear you in the sense of reverential awe at who you are. And yet, Lord, at the end of the day, you even sent another angel to pronounce the good news that there was a way out. And I'm grateful for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.